Thank you so much, John, and all the worship team. That last screen up there, the doxology, is one of the oldest songs we sing at variously. Church historians date it back to the 4th, the 3rd, or even the 2nd century, of course written in Latin, but translated for us, and what a blessing to sing it new and old. Let's open our Bibles to Titus 2. As you're turning there, we've come to God's deep interest in our minds. This study this morning about wisely living in a foolish world is all about our minds. Remember, if we believe right, we behave right. Spiritual warfare and the whole spiritual realm is the realm of the mind. And God is critically interested in our minds, that they be temperate, or that they be self-controlled, or that they be sensible. That we operate, our operating system of our mind, be governed by His Word. And that's what the Lord wants us to think about, because the only way to live wisely in the midst of a foolish world is to guard this mind from all the error and the philosophies and the false teachings and the viruses that can corrupt us. In Titus 2, God is speaking through Paul to each of us today. Remember, the wonder of the Bible that you hold in your hands is that it's not something that is old and detached from where we are. This is the living and abiding Word of God. This is God's mind communicated to us. It's God's words. He is speaking to us through the Apostle Paul. And he's telling us exactly not just what he wants us to know, but what he wants us to take from that knowledge and do. See, Titus is preeminently about Christian behavior. Behavior that's based on right thinking, right truth, right doctrine. If we believe right, we behave right. And so Titus is all about the behaving based on proper belief. And so Paul writes out a curriculum for Titus. Remember, a curriculum is to have the teaching be systematic, following a scope and sequence to a desired end. The desired end is this proper behavior. In fact, all Christians should be living a life that demands an explanation. If you're living the Christian life God wants you to live, unsaved people are in the back of their minds thinking, I'd like to know why they live that way. I'd like to know why they're operating that way. Maybe not to embrace Christ, but just because we live so unlike the foolish world that it demands from them some type of explanation. So this curriculum was to be taught to every person in the church. That's what it says in Titus 1. As for you, speak these things which are proper for sound doctrine. In verse 2, hits the older men. Verse 3, the older women. Verse 4, the younger women. Verse 6, the younger men. Every group in the church is to be brought through this curriculum. And this curriculum was how to develop a personal map to life to please God. Because remember, the early church was at every level and every strata of society. In Romans 16, Paul names some current Roman senators, the most powerful people outside of the emperor in the empire. And then he names in the same breath slaves who were the total owned property of their masters. And that wide spectrum, all of them, no matter where they were in socioeconomic strata, could live a life. They could follow the map of a life that pleased God. But it all comes back to their minds, to wise decisions based on wise thinking. God's word here in Titus 2 carefully lays out the vital qualities of life. They're vital because they're alive. They're not something we learned back there that has no bearing on our life. They are vitally the core of the decisions that we make in life are based on the Word of God. These are chosen character habits that are a pathway to highly useful living, to be a highly useful tool in God's hand, to live a highly rewarded life. God said, these are the qualities I want to see increasing, growing, showing up in your lives. And so we should measure ourselves against God's Word. So we've gotten to verse 2. And we're on the third word of verse 2. It says that the older men, Titus 2:2, be sober, reverent, and here's the word we're looking at this morning, temperate. Next week, sound in faith. The next week, sound in love. Next week, sound in patience. We're just tracking through this. But what we're in verse 2, always think of it this way. Put a little box around that second verse in your mind and think, these are God's desires for every man. Isn't that amazing to think about? God says, I want you to teach every man. And I want you to teach the older men that that's how they should be. And I want you to live out older men how the younger men should want to become. But these are God's desire for every man. And they're just a part of what we find in this second chapter of the overall 24 different character qualities that God has designed for his church. 6 for older men, and then 5 for the older women, then 7 for the younger women, and then 6 for the younger men. Total of 24, 12 for men and 12 for women. And God says, this is what I want. These are my clearly defined expectations so you can be highly useful. We saw a couple of weeks ago the first one, that word sober. Now remember, we carry around, this is a translation of the Word of God that was inspired by the Holy Spirit, written down by the apostles and prophets. They wrote down specific words that God told them to write. We have a translation of those words. In fact, in Christendom today, in America, there are 5 main conservative word-for-word translations. But what they're translating is one Greek word. The word is sober, that's in the New King James and King James, is the Greek word nephileos. So Paul wrote that word down, but we in English, we say, well, that means sober, or if you have an English standard, sober-minded, or this morning if you're having an NIV or NAS, you have the word temperate. That's how the translation team that met looked at the same Greek word, looked at all of the dictionaries and everything, and they rendered it or translated it as that English word, temperate or sober-minded or sober. But what that word communicates, nephileos, is it's a person that communicates the quality of a balanced life in a world that is going around just like a ping-pong ball, knocked off of every paddle, just bouncing off the walls. In just following obsessions, living by lusts and compulsions, the world just goes wherever it wants. God says, I want you to not be that way. I don't want you to be intoxicated by the world. So this word speaks of a life balanced by God's word in an unbalanced world. The second word in the New King James is the word reverent. And reverent is the Greek word semnous. Now that's the word Paul wrote down. We translate it reverent. In the New King James, the Old King James calls it the word grave, as in a very grave, you know, sober person. NIV is worthy of respect. And then the English Standard and New Americans come about with the same word, dignified. Same word for all 5 versions of the Bible. It's communicating the quality of getting serious about God in an amused world. And as we saw last week, this type of a person thinks deeply about God in a shallow thinking culture, a culture that just trivializes God. And he's kind of like the old man upstairs, you know, that's distant and detached and uninvolved. But for this person that's serious about God, they come to a place by habit they will never be entertained by sensuality. They just say, no, if that's what the entertainment is, I won't be a part of it. They'll never be amused by vulgarity, even though most worldly humor somehow gets back to something that is off color or vulgar. This type of person says, I won't be entertained by that. And they reject and refuse that. And finally, they don't treat God's word superficially. They don't say, well, that's for someone else. They say, speak, Lord. I'm listening. What do you want me to change? They aren't superficial. They're letting God get in. This morning, we're at the third word, temperate. That's the Greek word sophronous. That's how the King James and New King James renders it. If you have an English Standard or NIV, it's self-controlled. Same Greek word, different English gloss. New American renders this sensible. But this is a quality God wants us to ponder. It has all to do with the mind. This word sophronos or sophronous, sophroneo, there are many variations of this one word, all have to do with our thinking. And it's thinking, and because of our thoughts, we are wisely processing the world around us rather than foolishly. Remember, the bottom line of foolishness in Psalm 14, the fool says in their heart, there's no God. So evolutionary thought is foolish because that has no God. The thought of the philosophies of the world that are foolish leave God out. They leave out absolutes. They leave out the idea of propositional truth that has been given directly by God. And so this idea is to live wisely in a foolish world. God wants older men whose lives and minds are yielded to his control. Remember that our body follows our mind. If we think about something long enough, we do it. So God is concerned about harnessing the mind. God wants men to live in such a way that their lives demand an explanation. When every other man is doing this and this one is not, people go, why? Do you have a reasonable, sensible explanation for your behavior? And that's what God wants. He wants us to be characterized by these defining qualities of being self-controlled, being restored to our senses. God wants a man whose life speaks louder than his words so that his character is noticed. As Francis of Assisi once said, that he went everywhere preaching the gospel, and when necessary, he opened his mouth. See, that idea that his life commanded examination, and he could point, and we should point people to Christ, that he's the answer. The Titus 2, verse 2, older man in the faith's life is a pattern for others, so they can shape their daily choices into this kind of a life that the world sees and wants explained. And so Paul said, deploy a legion of men as Christ's witnesses to live their lives before a watching world, to live a temperate, self-controlled life by the grace of God, which prompts from those who know us a desire to understand how we got that way. Well, let's turn for a moment to the book of Romans chapter 12, because what's amazing about this word is it's described in the book of Romans chapter 12 right after the famous present your bodies a living sacrifice passage. And what Paul does in Romans 12, as he's speaking earlier, before the letter we're reading in Titus, he wrote the book to the Romans, he gives 11 solid, long, deep chapters of profound doctrine. That's what Romans 1 through 11 is. It's the bedrock of all that we believe about salvation and how God worked the wonder of taking our sins, putting them on Christ, and making no record of them in our lives, which is salvation. And by the way, it all starts with us realizing we can't save ourselves. We could never do enough good. We could never be trying hard enough or cooperating and helping God enough to save ourselves. Salvation begins with utter lostness, knowing we are unable, incapable of saving ourselves. And that's what all those chapters in Romans are about. And then once we come to Christ, once we're born again, look what Paul says in Romans 12. He says, I want you to live, in verse 3, a self-controlled, this sober, it's that word in the New King James, think soberly. He said, the first element of your life, after you come to know Christ and he saves you, you give your life back to him and you start thinking and processing everything that you see and everything that goes on around you. You process it through a filter, through a grid, that is the Word of God, so that you are wise and your mind is controlled. Well, Romans 12, we're going to read the first five verses as Paul tells us the pathway to usefulness is characterized by this sober thinking. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Remain standing for a word of prayer. Paul says this, Romans 12, 1, I beseech you. What an entreaty. He's begging you, therefore, based on 11 chapters of doctrine, Brethren, this is only for Christians. This is not for unsaved people to try and clean up their life. This is only for born-again, regenerated people. It doesn't operate, by the way. If you try and install Christianity in an unsaved person, it's very frustrating. It doesn't work. You know, it's like trying to use your cell phone in an area that your carrier doesn't carry. It's just, you know, you're just without connection. So this is for brethren, by the mercies of God, who understand salvation is by grace through the work of Christ. Now here comes what we do, our response, verse 1. That you present. So we are to be regularly giving back our bodies as a living sacrifice. That means that we die to self daily, like we're dying, but we're still alive. It's a daily process. How are we supposed to live? Holy. What is holiness? What is acceptable to God? And what does that produce? The end of verse 1, your reasonable service, your spiritual worship. Actually, this is like tourgas. This is offering worship. Did you know when we give our lives back to God, we don't have to be in here with all the music playing to worship. We actually live a life of worship. A life of worship is a life surrendered back to God. And we offer ourselves, and everything we say and do is worship. Now, verse 2. It's a very, very familiar passage. Do not be conformed to this world. What does that mean? The world's going to try and squash you and get your mind all confused once you get saved and keep putting in all these viruses and all this wrong thinking. But don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Stay in the Word. Let your mind be constantly cleansed and purified by the Word so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we go through life doing the will of God because we are His slaves. So those are the familiar verses. But look at verse 3. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone. You notice this first quality that we're looking at is to everyone. It's first, right after this, give your lives back to the Lord. To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now, there's that same word, sophronos, we're looking at, but it's the word huper, sophronos. Don't overthink about yourself, he says. Don't superthink that you're super, but think soberly. There's the word from Titus 2:2. Soberly. It's the word temperate, sensible, self-controlled, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Why? Why are we supposed to have this wise thinking? Verse 4. For we have many members in one body, and all the members don't have the same function. So if we, being many, are one body, we're individually members of one another. You know what he's saying? You got to think right so you realize what you're here for. You're here to be a part of this body and to serve it. And the best way we do it is to have this self-controlled, temperate mind. Let's bow before the Lord. Father in heaven, thank you this morning for telling us your expectations, for clearly laying down a pathway so we can map out the life that you allow us to live on this earth, going the way you want us to go. And I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth today. In the precious name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. May be seated. As you're seated, Paul was God's slave. Now, there's another interesting problem with our translations. Every time the word slave is used in the Bible, it's the word douloi, but the reformers in the 16th century felt it was culturally unacceptable to call Christians slaves. So they changed all the hundreds of times it shows up to servant, because servants were more palatable. But Paul, they retained. And it's interesting, Paul opens each of his letters saying, Paul, a bondslave. Actually, it's the word doulos. Paul, a slave completely owned, bought out of the slave market by God. Paul. Paul was God's slave. He had no qualms about that. He said, slaves give their bodies back to their masters and say, what do you want me to do? And so Paul writes to the Romans, who lived in a culture that was very proud, self-centered, self-driven, and he says, I want you to present yourselves back to God. That's verses 1 and 2. And once you do that, he said, I want you to start processing life properly. Look at life with a mind that is controlled by God. And the way God controls our minds is letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in us, so that to the degree that you keep programming your mind with the truth, God's Word, a regular basis, morning and night, Remember that we're supposed to meditate in this book of the law, Joshua 1:8 says, morning and night. We're supposed to start our day with the Lord and end our day with the Lord. You might say, well, I'm a morning person. Good, start your day with the Lord. And even if you're not an evening person, end your day with the Lord. And you say, well, I'm a night person. We'll start your day with the Lord, whenever that is, at noon or whatever, and end your day with the Lord, whenever that is, about 3 a.m. But just make sure that you program your thinking so that you think God's way. Because, look at verse 3, surrendered lives are lived wisely. He says, I say by the grace given me to everyone who is among you. This one word is the one word, sophronos, that's in every one of the Titus 2 lists. God wants the older men to have this kind of thinking. He wants the older women to think this way. He wants the younger women to think this way. And he wants the younger men to think this way. He says, here in Romans, he says the same thing. It's to everyone who's among you. And then he uses the word twice. And he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly, because God has given to each of us a measure of faith. And God says, don't overestimate yourself, which leads, of course, to pride and conceit, and don't underestimate yourself, which leads to self-depreciation, deprecation, and feeling useless. You know, humility that God wants us to have is not thinking little of ourself, and it's not thinking big of ourself. It's not thinking of ourself, it's thinking of God. It's not I, but what? Christ living in me. And that's what Paul says, that's wise living. So wise living starts with getting our minds harnessed, controlled. Now let's go back to Titus 2, and I want to examine with you how this happens. Paul says it's the first factor of a surrendered life. Wise living starts with us deciding we want to be a tool in the Lord's hands. And so we want to have a proper view of our life. We want to see our strengths, our weaknesses, our God-given talents, our human deficiencies, and we know that just as God made us and as He has allowed us to be and with all the choices we are, we want to take all that and get it calibrated to His Word. You know, this week I was riding along in the car, and the phone was ringing, and it was Bonnie, because her face, her picture comes up. I was so happy, and when I went to answer it, she went away, and some thing opened up, and it started shaking, and I looked at it, and so I went like this and like this, and everything started shaking, and when I started calling people, it was calling people it wasn't, and so my whole programming of this thing, something, it got sick. And so I did a hard, you know, or you hold the thing down and you force it to close because it got stuck. And it still didn't work. So I took it and turned it around and I plugged its little end in to the computer and did one of those complete reset things where it totally emptied it, erased everything, and then it put everything back the way it was designed. It was called a factory reset. Did you know God wants us to present our minds back to Him, for Him to factory reset us the way He wants us to be? And He wants us to realize that we avoid those things that are viruses to our mind. Now in Titus 2, look what it says in verse 1, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You see, God wants healthy thinking in the church, sound doctrine. We are surrounded by contagions. You know, this morning, I met someone, and I went to shake their hand, and they went like this. And then when they talked, I understood why. They should have been in bed. They shouldn't have been here. They were all, you know, and they said, I'm still sick. And they said, I don't want to give it to you. Did you know that there's a lot more than germs that are physical? There are philosophical, religious notions that can be like viruses that can defile our minds if we don't see what they are and resist them. Let me just talk about a few of them, because wise living will expose foolish philosophies in our world. One of the biggest areas of wise living that Titus 2 is talking about is this healthy doctrine that comes from men who have a control over their mind, who have wisdom in their minds. And they understand and resist the growing list of unbiblical beliefs and the post-Christian rules by which America now lives. And let me just name a few of them. I've written down a lot of them. I don't know how many we'll go through this morning. But we need to resist these things. Number one, we need to resist one of the big ones in our culture. Turn back to Luke chapter 12, and I want to show it to you. It's Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. And this is the concept you might have heard of a narcissistic person or narcissism. It's described in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. And remember this man, if you get down into the story, verse 16, he's introduced as a rich man. In verse 17, he starts thinking within himself. He doesn't think about God. He thinks within himself. God isn't even in the equation. And he says, this is what I'm going to do, verse 18. In verse 19, he says, soul, you have many goods. Take your ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. Hey, there's something the world has caught from the Bible. They've got that line. Eat, drink, and be merry. You know, this is Mardi Gras week, you know. And we've got to have our big time. That narcissistic philosophy, wise men see and resist the self-centeredness of foolish people who live for themselves. But if you're around it and you don't see it, and if you're around it and don't resist it, it can ruin your operating system so that everything starts getting shaky and it doesn't call and it doesn't work as it's supposed to. See, that's why we have to guard our minds. And what God wants is, he wants us to remember that if we live by the world's decision-making structure of what is best for me, you know, so many people I talk to, them, I say, hey, what are your plans for this, you know, education or job? Well, what I think, what's best for me is, I just talked to someone this week. I said, I listened to their whole what's best for me thing, and I said, that's really nice. What's best for God in all those choices you're making? They looked at me. Because our culture always is saying, you need to think about yourself, Luke chapter 12. You need to think within yourself. Build bigger, build better, build greater. Get security so, verse 19, you can take your ease. That's a self-centered, narcissistic view of life. Instead, all decision-making for a wise, self-controlled, sensible, godly person starts with what's best for God. What will magnify Him? That's why Paul said, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, you magnify God. You do it for His glory. So God says, I want men of temperate wisdom that will go through life resisting the world's self-centeredness. And they make decisions not on what's best for me, but on what's best for God. And it doesn't happen overnight. It's learned. And they need to see men who are making those decisions to show them. Well, secondly, let's go. This is Bible drill week. Go to Judges. The book of Judges, you know? The last verse of Judges. So Genesis, Exodus, start on the left. Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua. Judges. There it is. And go to the 21st chapter. Because here's another prevalent philosophy in America today that all of us breathe in and out all day long. And it's this idea that you don't exclusively have to do what God says in order to obtain His salvation. It's called universalism. It's kind of the religion of the world, that everybody can kind of do their own thing, that all roads lead to God, that there's no one way to God, and we don't want to be exclusivists. We want to be universalists, that, you know, that everybody finds their own way. It's common nowadays. It's the belief that no idea is invalid, and we all can do whatever is right in our own eyes. The last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. That means that they disregarded God's rule in their life. So everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They just said, hey, whatever we want to do, we can do, because there's no king. And of course, the king was a representative of God. So what they were really saying is, and what foolish people really say is, there isn't any ultimate truth. God hasn't revealed anything. We're going to do whatever we want. Foolish people believe that there are many true systems of thought that leads to many roads to God. And the wisdom from the Word of God that says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can get to God except through Him, is way too exclusive. And we don't want to hear that. I always remember when I started out 30-some years ago in ministry that I got a little paper on, if you're ever a minister and you have to pray in public, this is how you should pray. I thought, well, I want to read that. And the first line was, don't use the word Christ, especially Jesus and Christ, or Lord and Jesus and Christ, because those are offensive. Refer to general things, because you don't want to be exclusive and make people that don't believe in Christ or don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Lord, God, sovereign, omnipotent God of gods, like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and all those do, and especially the Muslims. You don't want to offend them or the Jews and say Christ. So you just kind of smooth it out so that you don't act exclusive. Well, God says Jesus is the incarnation of truth. Jesus is the representation of God. He is the exact representation of God, as it says in Hebrews. And so we must remember that we must resist this universalistic, everyone do whatever they think is the right road to God in their own eyes. You say, well, I've got that down. You know, I don't talk to the false teachers that come to my door. Do you know what the most powerful communicator of false teaching and false religion, the most powerful communicator of false religion in our country is right now? It's not the 2x2s Mormons. It's not the Saturday toting the black case Jehovah's Witnesses. It's not even the Wiccan witchcraft people. Do you know what the most powerful communicator of false doctrine in our country is? It's the underlying religion that's being pumped out in the movie industry of Hollywood. And I'm glad that the world's starting to notice that. Here's an article. This was on December 21st in the New York Times, just before Christmas this year. Most of you probably didn't notice it because you were, you know, racing to get the last few things. But as I was reading the New York Times, I couldn't believe. I thought, is this really in the New York Times, this liberal newspaper? I'll read it to you, because this is the analysis of that blockbuster movie, Avatar. And this is what the writer wrote about it, which I've done a background study. I can't find him. So maybe it's somebody's false name. Maybe it was Billy Graham writing this under a false name. I don't know, but because he's right on. It is fitting that James... I'm reading an article from the New York Times. It's fitting that James Cameron's Avatar arrived in theaters at Christmas. Just like the holiday season itself, the science fiction epic is a crass embodiment of capitalistic excesses wrapped around a deeply felt religious message. Well, that's a big sentence. What he's saying is Christmas has become commercial. And he said, just like the whole theme of this movie has a religious undertone. So far, so good. It's all at once a blockbuster to end all blockbusters and the gospel according to James Cameron, the Avatar author. He said, continuing to read, it's not the Christian gospel. Instead, Avatar is Cameron's long apologia for pantheism, a faith that equates God with nature and calls humanity into religious communication with the natural world. You know, to kind of get in step with the world and the environment, you know, kind of John Denver, you know, when he used to sing on top of the mountains, you know, and that's how he was born again. It's this pantheism. Continuing the article. In Cameron's sci-fi universe, the communion is embodied by the blue-skinned, enviably slender Na'vi, an alien race whose idyllic existence on the planet Pandora is threatened by the rapacious human invaders. The Na'vi are saved by the movie's hero, a turncoat Marine, but they're also saved by their faith in Iowa, the All-Mother, described variously as a network of energy and as the sum total of every living thing. So there's more than just science fiction here. There's this underlying lesson that this movie, while the people are watching all the new visual feasts, they're getting in through their ears, they're getting this false teaching. Continuing to read the article, if this narrative arc sounds familiar, that's because pantheism has been Hollywood's religion of choice for more than a generation now. It is the truth that Kevin Costner discovered when he went Dancing with the Wolves. It's the metaphysic that's woven into almost every Disney cartoon, most notably Lion King and Pocahontas. It's the dogma of George Lucas's Jedi, whose mystical force surrounds us, penetrates us, and binds the galaxy together, if you can hear those words from the movie. Hollywood keeps returning to these themes because millions of Americans respond favorably to them. From Deepak Chopra to Eckhart Tolle, the religion and inspiration section of your local bookstore is crowded with titles pushing a pantheistic message. And a recent Pew Forum reports that Americans mix and match theology, and that many self-professed Christians hold beliefs about the spiritual energy of trees and mountains that would fit right in among the indigo-tinted Navi. Very thoughtfully written. Because people don't have healthy doctrine. They don't even know what God has said. And they don't believe right, so they don't behave right. He goes on, and it has a great conclusion, which he says, there's a problem. The agonized position for the pantheist is, if you can't escape upward to a God who took on flesh and came among us, as the Christian story has it, you'll have a deeply tragic end. He got it. Because pantheism reduces people down to back to the dust and ashes, and they return and become a part of the God of this earth rather than the God who is a creator. And we know who the God of this earth is. It's the devil. So wise men resist this universalistic, pantheistic, false. They see it, number one, and they resist it, number two. As well as this narcissistic me in the middle of everything life. Here's another one that we have to resist. Secularism. If you turn with me to Romans 11, another thing that a wise man will do is he'll resist secularism. Do you know what secularism is? It's the idea that you put God in a box. You don't let him out. You have your God box. Whatever you are, you go to your... You see it in the papers. They say where you go to your temple or to your synagogue or to your church or to your, you know, whatever, mosque. It's you have your God box, and God stays in your box, and you don't bring him out at school, and you don't bring him out at work, and you don't bring him out in athletics, and you don't bring him out in business, and you don't bring him out in your entertainment or in your media. You leave him in his box. And he doesn't spill over. And you know what? We've heard that so long, Christians do that. They say, well, yeah, on Sunday, I act that way. I do that. I read that. I carry that. I think about that. But I don't the rest of the week. That's why Gallup and others have found that there's no statistically discernible difference between Christians and unsaved people in their daily lives. When God wants us to live a life that demands an explanation, we don't. What does it say in Romans 11, 36? It says, and this is one of the beautiful doxologies, it says, for, it's the last verse of Romans 11, just before where we were in Romans 12, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Jesus is the only way to find meaning in life. But you can't be a secularist. You can't compartmentalize him. You have to make all of life be of him and through him and to him. And so as Christians, wise men see and resist our foolish world secularism or the practice of compartmentalizing life into boxes that have no impact on each other. If you're truly a Christian, then God invades all of our life and he affects all of our life. And there's no part we say, no, that's my whatever life. No, he's in all of it. Well, there's many others, but one thing that secularism, narcissism, this whole pantheistic view, this false universal view is that we're slowly squeezed by the world. While you're in Romans 11, look at Romans 12, 2. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't get squashed by the false teaching. Now let's go back to the book of Psalms real quickly because I want to show you in Psalm 106 something that happened to the Israelites. Because one of the wonderful things about the Old Testament is we can read this long story about the effects of people. Psalm 106, 34 to 36, who don't wisely resist the world around them and the false teaching and the false philosophies and the false ideas and all these false voices and theologies of these movies. Psalm 106, and look at verse 34. This is one of the didactic psalms that talks about Israel's history, and it's God analyzing their history. This is what it says, verse 34. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled, verse 35, with the Gentiles, and look what happened, and learned their works, and served their idols, which became a snare to them. Idolatry. Remember? The Israelites didn't destroy all those pagan Baals and Ashtaroths and all that stuff, and pretty soon, because they didn't destroy them, they put up with them, and after a while they began serving them. Did you know that 1 John in the New Testament, the last verse of 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols? That's almost the last word of the Bible. John only wrote Revelation after that. Did you know that one of the last things that God warns us as a church about is idolatry? I want you to think about something. Probably the most amazing form of idolatry that is present on our planet is this idea of our independence. In fact, I was reading another great source of knowledge, Wikipedia. Do you know what it said the American dream is? This is an online collection of everybody's ignorance, but this is what it says. Wikipedia said, in general, the American dream can be defined as the opportunity and freedom for everyone to achieve anything if they only work hard enough. This statement of the American dream could possibly be the most frank admission of what could be our deeply rooted national idolatry. As believers, we have become so American, we think God and America's dream somehow fit together. We are so steeped in our culture's lifestyle that we fail to fear the Canaanite dangers around us. What's the Canaanite danger? Well, our society offers us so much, so many pleasures and travels and enjoyment to live the good life, that we are tolerant and buy into the pagan idolatry like the Canaanites that are around us. Instead of us resisting this idea that exclusive one road to God is wrong, instead of resisting that, we start not offending people. Instead of resisting this self-centered, and we even let our children, we say, well, get the career that is the best for you. Oh, do you know, I've said this many times. If someone asks me, my kids, what they're going to be when they grow up, I hope the first thing they say is, well, I'm not sure. But one thing I know for sure, I'm going to serve the Lord all my life. See, that resists our culture. People go, oh, what's that? Aren't you going to be successful? Successful in whose sight? Yours or God's? You know, what happened to the Jews was they rationalized. They said, well, the Canaanites seem nice. They look harmless. They make great neighbors, but they have bad habits. They worship fertility gods. They engage in sexual promiscuity. They reject God, but maybe they know something about life we don't know, and we should learn from them. You see what happened? And they didn't resist anything that didn't square with God. And they began to be like them. There's no doubt we're living in the most intoxicating time in history. We're surrounded by constant allurements of wealth, constant broadcasts of false teaching, false religions, false philosophies. But whenever we give in to the Canaanite viruses around us, we slowly detach ourselves from closeness to Christ. And we begin to independently drift around. There's another interesting book. It's called Bowling Alone. It was an analysis of the American culture. It says Americans are like people bowling in the bowling alley alone. Nobody's with them. They're not enjoying any company. They just bowl. They just do it because they want to do it, and they do it alone. No one rejoices with them. No one sorrows with them. They don't watch anybody else. They're totally themselves, autonomous, doing their own thing. And that philosophy has gotten into the church, that people do church alone. They do God alone, and that's not how he designed it to be. He designed Titus 2 for us to be men and women who choose to live this self-controlled life, even though we're surrounded by self-centered people living out their own agendas independently and mostly ignoring God, we stay true to the Lord. We resist the intoxicating Canaanite virus of independence from God. And we say, God, I want to think right. And every time my mind starts getting all confused, I'm going to connect it back. And I'm going to let you renew it and put the operating system I'm supposed to have back in. And I want to have a mind that's self-controlled, a mind that's temperate, a mind that's sensible, a mind that thinks properly about you. Because if I believe right, I'll behave right. And my life will cause a watching world to demand an explanation. Let's stand together for a word of prayer before we go. As we stand this evening, we're going into David's life when he lived in dread fear and started making desperate decisions. Basically, what happens to David, his life didn't turn out like he thought it was going to. It just kind of took some turns and twists he wasn't ready for. And he writes one of the most beautiful psalms, the 56th Psalm. And the 56th Psalm is about how you cling to the promises of God when everything else gets stripped away from you. That's thinking right. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you. Thank you that you offer to us a renewed mind. Thank you that you ask from us that we present ourselves back to you. And I pray that as we present ourselves back to you today, that you will teach us how to think soberly and that we will give our lives to helping others by modeling your truth and by nurturing others, by spending time and not bowling alone through life, but being as closely connected to you and your church as it's humanly possible to be. Thank you for your pathway to usefulness. May we surrender to it today. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.